everyone has had a good Lord's Day afternoon, and we are thankful for your presence as we're back together. Before we get into tonight's sermon, I want to take advantage of the opportunity to encourage you to participate in the upcoming care groups that used to be the visitation program. You know, it is one of the things, when I was in the hospital for about 3 months, it meant so much to us to receive all of the cards and all of the visits that we did. And I know from being on the receiving end of these things now how much it matters. And that's a great thing the congregation is doing here. Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, by the love that you have for one another." And I think this is an example of that. Also, we've got the evangelism seminar that's going to take place at the end of this week. And Jesus said that his mission when he was on this earth was to seek and to save the lost. And as the body of Jesus, that is also our mission, to seek and save the lost. And so I would like to encourage you to participate in this. And you might say, "I'm not good at evangelism." Well, that's what this is for, is to help you to be better at it. And if you've got people that you want to study with, but you don't feel like you are able, say something to me, and I would be glad to help you. One of the elders would. I know that Ben would. I know that Chase would. We would all be delighted to be a part of that. But to please come and support that, it is such a very good thing. Secondly, I want to thank everyone for the comments about the sermon this morning. I was a little worried that it would be too technical or dry, but I got a lot of good feedback, and I always appreciate the feedback on the sermons, whether it's good or bad. It is always beneficial to me, and I appreciate that. And I will mention one other thing, because I have been asked repeatedly, even a couple of times tonight, and that is about this wheel that is on the back of my wheelchair. If you have noticed, there are some glowing dots. I call it my R2-D2 wheel. It is actually a motor, and it is called a smart drive. It is operated based on touch. I have a bracelet that I wear here, and when you want to propel it, you tap your wheel a couple of times. When you reach the speed that you want, you tap it and you stop. You tap it again. And so you have to learn the tapping system. I have learned to keep it turned off, because it gets me in trouble. I was in a funeral home on one occasion at a visitation, and one of the brethren walked up behind me and said, "Hey, Brother Don, how you doing?" Patted me on the back, and I just plowed through a group of people. And so it will get, in fact, I was preaching on one occasion, and I was on the stage like this, and I made a point, and when I did, my chair took off. And before I got to the edge, I stopped it, but it scared me to death. And so I keep it turned off now unless I'm going up a hill or something. But so those who have been curious, that's what the blue dots are on the back of the chair. I said we're going to do questions and answers tonight, and I got a lot of questions. I haven't counted them, but I know it's around 40 questions. I can do approximately 10 in a session, and so we're not going to get 40 done tonight. My plan was to do it once a month. Maybe we'll do it a little more often than that until we get caught up, if that's okay with the elders' plans. But let's get started. We've got several questions tonight. Here's question number one. Does 1 Corinthians chapter 11 teach that women must have their heads covered during worship today? Let me begin by reading the verse. It was a scripture reading tonight, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 4 and 5. The Bible says, "Every man praying or prophesying with his head covered dishonors his head. But every woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head." Now, verse number 5 has caused many people over the years a struggle. They have believed that a woman must wear some sort of a head covering when she comes to worship. I remember several years ago that my family had traveled to a different state for a funeral, and we picked out a congregation we were going to worship at while we were in the area. And we went in. It was a large congregation. People were friendly and they were warm. But when worship started, all of the women reached in their purses and they pulled out what looked to me to be like little doilies, and they put them on their head. Some of them tied a scarf. And my family did not do that. And so the preacher noticed that, and all of a sudden he changed gears in his sermon and started talking about head coverings. Well, it's because of this. They believe that a woman must have something on top of her head. Now, I studied approximately 10 different sources to prepare for this question. Some people believe that the woman's head covering here refers to her hair, that she must have long hair. Some people believe that it refers to a veil, that Paul was telling women in Corinth in the first century they must wear a veil. And some believe that a woman must have something on top of her head, a scarf, a doily, a hat, something, because of this passage. I believe that whatever is being addressed was based on a custom of that time. I believe, personally, that he is referring to a veil, and not what a woman should wear, but rather what a woman should not cast off, what a woman should not take off. Why do I say that? Because it was the custom at that time for a woman to wear a veil. It represented, in Corinth, in the first century, it represented submission as her role as a woman. She was submitting to the man. But apparently, some of the women in Corinth had come to reason this way. They were saying, in Christ, we have freedom, and so we can cast off our veils. And Paul is appealing to them and pointing out the implications of this. He was saying, what you are communicating to those around you is rebellion. That is, you're saying, I'm not going to submit to the man. And so what he says to them is, women, cover your heads. Now, I think the key verse that explains this is 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 16. After he completes this discussion, this is what he says. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. In other words, what he was saying is, I have said to these women in Corinth, cover your heads. Why? Because it is the custom and it represents something here in Corinth. But if anybody's going to be argumentative or try to bind this elsewhere, you need to know that the head covering is not a universal rule for the church. We have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. That is, this is not universally binding. And so do women today have to cover their head in the worship service? I believe the answer to that is no. Good question. Question number two. Are there different levels of hell? You know, I don't know if I would use the word level, but I do believe the Bible teaches that there are different degrees of punishment in hell. Why do I believe that? Let me give you some verses. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 21 and 22, Jesus is speaking to Chorazin and Bethsaida. He says this, "Woe unto you, Chorazin and Bethsaida, woe unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you." I want you to consider with me that phrase, it shall be more tolerable for them than for you. He says on the day of judgment it's going to be more tolerable for some people than for other people. What are the implications of that? If they're not degrees, how is it more tolerable for some people than for others? Consider this. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20 talks about a person who becomes a Christian and then they fall away. He says, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them." Here's the question. What does he mean when he says that the latter end is going to be worse than the beginning? In the beginning, they were not Christians and they were lost. But now they're Christians and they go back into sin. He says the latter end is worse than the beginning. If they're not degrees of punishment, how could the latter end be worse than the beginning? What's worse than being lost? There has to be some kind of degree he's talking about here. Consider this. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 47, the Bible says, "And that servant who knew his Lord's will and did not prepare himself, neither did he according to his will, he shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did not commit things worthy of, and did commit things worthy of stripes, he shall be beaten with few stripes." Now notice this. He says some are going to be beaten with few stripes. Some are going to be beaten with many stripes. The implication is here's two groups that were unfaithful. Some because they didn't know any better. Some because they knew it and did it anyway. And he said there's going to be different degrees. They're going to be punished more severely than are others. I think the implication is there are going to be degrees of punishment. I could give you a lot of other passages, but I think this is enough to establish there will be degrees of punishment. I have sometimes over the years said about a person who's a pedophile that I think there's going to be a hot place in hell for them. I don't know if it's going to relate to temperature, but I do believe there are going to be degrees of punishment. I want you to ponder that with me for a minute. You know, any amount of hell is going to be horrible, but imagine a worse degree of hell. That is amazing even to ponder. That is terrifying even to ponder. Here's question number three. Please explain what Paul meant when he said to be absent from the body was to be present with the Lord. Now, the passage the person is referring to here is 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. What does that mean? Let me show you the way that people have used this verse sometimes. They have sometimes used this verse to deny the idea of paradise and torment, to deny that there's a waiting place or an intermediate state. They use this verse to teach that when you die, you go straight to heaven or straight to hell. This is the way they do it. They say the verse says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and the Lord is in heaven. Therefore, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord means that you are going to go to heaven. So there is no intermediate state. When you're absent from the body, you go to heaven. I don't believe that that is a valid argument. I don't believe we go straight to heaven when we die. Let me give you some verses that I think teach this. Listen to this. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 39 indicates that all of the righteous are going to go to heaven at the same time. Listen to the text. This is right after the Hall of Faith. After giving us all these heroes of the faith, he says, all of these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. What does that mean? What's the promise? Heaven? They did not receive the promise. He says, God, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. That is, the heroes of the faith, they haven't gone to heaven yet. They won't go apart from us. We're all going to go at the same time. So what does that mean? They didn't go to heaven when they died. Where are they? They're in paradise waiting. Here's another passage. 1 John 4 and verse 12, the Apostle John said, no man has seen God at any time. Now, if we go straight to heaven when we die, and to be absent from the body means to be present with the Lord, why did John say no man has seen God at any time? I think it's because we don't go straight to heaven. How about this one? If we go straight to heaven when we die, I want you to think about the implications of this. It would mean on the day of judgment that we come back out of heaven and we stand on the right hand of God, and then He says, come ye blessed, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, and then we go back into heaven. That would be a strange thing to say to people who had already inherited heaven. And so, I don't think it means that we go straight to heaven when we die. So the question is, what does 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 8 mean when it says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord? Brethren, when the righteous die, Luke 16 indicates that they enter into paradise. They enter into a place of comfort, a place of reward. And so when we die, we leave this world of suffering and woe, and we enter into the comforts of the Lord. What does it mean? To be absent from the body is to be present in the comforts and the reward of God. But no man has seen God at any time. That won't happen until Matthew chapter 25 and the day of judgment. And then the Lord will say, come, ye blessed, enter the kingdom prepared for you. At that point, we will go to heaven. All right, next, question number four. This question was actually turned in by one of the kids. And I love questions from kids. In fact, the next two are, sometimes kids give you some of the best questions. How about this question? Why did Jesus pray to God if He is God? Isn't that a good question? Why did Jesus pray to God if He is God? Here's the answer. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God... That means Jesus was God. But He did not consider it robbery to be counted equal with God. That is, He was equal with God in every way. But listen to verse 7. But, here's a contrast. But He made Himself of no reputation. And he took upon him the form of a bondservant and came in the likeness of men. And being found in the presence of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So here's the meaning. Before Jesus came to the earth, he was God. He had all of the attributes of God. But in order to save us, he gave up some of those things. For a while, he humbled himself, the Bible says. He took upon him the form of a servant. He became the Son. He became the example for us, and he became subservient to the Father, so that 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3 could say that the head of Christ is God. And so to answer this question on a child's level, I would say this: Jesus is God, but he came to this earth and he became a man. And as a man, he had to pray to the Father. And so that's a good question. Here's the next question. Does God hate the devil? Does God hate Satan? It's a good question too. How would you answer that? If you had to think on that for a minute, how would you answer that? Here is the first piece of the puzzle. When God created the devil wasn't bad. The devil was good. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, however, mentions the fact that some of God's angels, the devil originally was one of God's angels. Some of God's angels sinned, 2 Peter 2, 4 says, and God cast them down. So God created him as good, but he chose to rebel against God. Now, Peter says that today the devil is roaming around as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. In other words, he is trying to take human beings to hell where he eventually is going to go. So when you put it together, this is what you get. When God created the devil, he was good and God loved him. But God hates what he has become. He especially hates his wickedness and the fact that he is trying to take his children and the church, the bride of Christ, to hell eternally. Good question, though. Number 6. Acts chapter 5 and verse 29 says that we ought to obey God rather than men. Does this apply when it is concerning the elders? Yes, it applies. We ought to obey God above everybody, above the elders, above the policemen, above the president of the United States. We obey God above everybody. Now, I have known of some congregations where the eldership has decided that they're going to have female preachers, or they're going to have instrumental music. And I know of one church in Texas where the eldership said this. That is, with regard to female leaders, they have said they're not usurping authority because we gave them that authority. God, the elders don't have the right to give away this authority. The elders' authority does not trump God's authority. And listen closely to what I'm about to say. Elders only have authority in the realm of expediency. Now, what do I mean by that? Elders can't make laws. Only God makes laws. The elders' authority is with regard to how do we carry out the commands of God. For example, God has commanded us to meet on the first day of the week. He didn't say what time. What time is a matter of expediency. And so elders have the right to say, we're going to meet at 9 o'clock or 10 o'clock or 11 o'clock. Elders can't say, we're not going to meet on Sundays, we're going to meet on Mondays. They don't have that authority. God's authority always trumps the elders' authority. And listen to this. This is very interesting. Titus chapter 2 and verse 15, this is said to preachers. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. What does he mean when he says, when a preacher preaches, he does it with all authority? You know what that means? Let's say that an eldership decided, we are going to bring in lady preachers. We're going to bring in instrumental music. And they told the preacher, don't preach against that. We're going to do that. Don't you preach against that. You know what? They can't tell him that. He preaches with all authority. Now, if it's a matter of expediency, the elders have authority and he can't trump that. But if they try to contradict God's authority, Titus 2:15 says that they can't do that. You can't silence the truth because you're an elder. God's authority always trumps the eldership, any human being, period. That would involve the government at times. Number 7, what happened to the pot of manna and Aaron's rod that had been in the Ark of the Covenant. 2 Chronicles 5 and verse 10 says that there were two tablets of stone were the only things in the ark when they were moving it. This is the question. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 4, looking back during the wilderness wanderings, it says that the Ark of the Covenant was overlaid on all sides with gold, and in it were the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. However, in 2 Chronicles 5 and verse 10, the Bible specifically says that two tablets of stone were the only thing in the ark. Now the question is, do these verses contradict each other? Why does one say that three things are in the Ark of the Covenant, another says only two things were in the Ark of the Covenant? The short answer is, the Bible doesn't say. Now, I'm going to give you two possibilities. One possibility is, this could be a translation issue. The Greek wording in Hebrews chapter 9 very well could be translated that the pot of manna and Aaron's rod were near the Ark of the Covenant, or were in close proximity to the Ark of the Covenant. The Greek and the Hebrew rendering in the Old Testament could simply mean that the pot of manna and the rod were sitting in front of the Ark of the Covenant. It is a perfectly legitimate translation. So it could be that. A second possibility could just relate to the timeline. Hebrews chapter 9 is referring to the Ark of the Covenant during the wilderness wanderings. 2 Chronicles 5 is talking about the Ark of the Covenant during Solomon's temple. And so you're talking about two periods of time that are 500 years apart. What happened in those 500 years to the Ark of the Covenant? Well, if you go back and you read the Bible, what you're going to find out is the Ark of the Covenant was taken captive by the Philistines. And so it's possible maybe they took it out during that time. The short answer is, the Bible doesn't say. It could be a language discrepancy. It could be a time period issue. One way or another, the Bible is not contradicting itself. Number 8, Enoch, Elijah, and Jesus never died. They ascended into heaven. We know that flesh and bones won't go to heaven. So what happened to theirs? First, Jesus did die. Now, I know what the person's asking, but just for clarification, we need to make a distinction here. It says Enoch, Elijah, and Jesus never died. They ascended into heaven. Here's the distinction. Brethren, Jesus is the only one who has ascended into heaven at this point. How do I know that? Listen to John 3:13. The Bible says, "And no man has ascended up into heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." That's pretty clear, isn't it? Only Jesus has ascended into heaven. So Elijah and Enoch went to paradise. They have not yet ascended unto heaven. Heaven will come for them on the day of judgment. We just noticed that in Hebrews 11:39. So what does the Bible mean when it says that Elijah and Enoch ascended into heaven? It was the heavens. They ascended into the sky. So what happened to their flesh and blood? That's the question. Let me read you some verses and I'm going to tie this together. 2 Corinthians 5:4 says, "For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened." This physical body is called a tent. It says, "Not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up in life." Now, the Bible uses some interesting language. It refers to this physical body as a tent. He says, on the day of resurrection, we're going to receive a building, a house, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So this body is called a tent. The resurrected body is called a building. Why? This is temporary, that's permanent. In between there, he refers to us as being unclothed. What in the world is that talking about? This body is a tent. The resurrected body is a building. But what if I die before the day of resurrection? What's going to happen is, James 2:26, "The body without the spirit is dead. My soul leaves the body and it goes to paradise." Maybe it's 1,000 years before the day of resurrection comes. What that means is, I don't have the tent, I don't have the building. There's a period of time in which my soul doesn't have a body. The Bible refers to that in 2 Corinthians 5 as being unclothed. Now, listen to this, because this is very interesting as well, and then I'm going to tie it together. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50 says, flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Listen to the next verse. We shall not all sleep, that is, die, but we all shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet will sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, that's people in paradise or torment, and we shall be changed. And so this is what's going to happen. The Bible says people who die, they go to paradise. Their body gets left on this earth. Their bones are left on this earth on the day of resurrection. John 5, 28-29 says their bodies are going to be resurrected, but it's going to be changed. It will be that new incorruptible body. What if the Lord comes tonight? He says, we shall not all sleep, that is, we're not all going to die, but we're all going to be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, He says, we shall be changed. What does that mean? If the Lord comes tonight and it's the day of judgment, these bodies, bam, they're going to be changed into the resurrected, incorruptible body, and then we will meet the Lord to spend eternity in heaven or hell. Very interesting discussion. The two passages in the Bible that tell us the most about the resurrected body are 1 Corinthians 15 and 2 Corinthians 5. You can read those if you want some more. Here's the next one. I'm going to watch my time here. Is it sinful for women to serve on the Lord's table? You know, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, the Bible says, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. That's 1 Timothy 2:11 and 12. Unquestionably, it would be sinful for a woman to preside over the Lord's table. Somebody says, well, what if a woman just wanted to lead the prayer for the Lord's table? 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8 says, I would that men pray everywhere. The word for men there is the word that means males. A male is to lead the public prayer. So in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 8, 1 Timothy 2, 11 and 12, what we have is women are not to lead a prayer. Women are not to take authority over the man. The woman is not to be in a leadership position. But that's not usually the controversy. The controversy is usually something like this. They will say, what if we have a man leading the Lord's table, and a man says the prayer, but then we have some women standing up there who are going to pass the plates. She doesn't say anything. She's just going to pass plates. Is that okay? Brethren, I would be strongly opposed to that, and I'm going to tell you why. Though she is not saying anything, in our country, we perceive that as a position of leadership. And it would go back to 1 Timothy 2:11 and 12. We are going to be perceiving and sending the message to everyone in this congregation that we have put women in a position of leadership. I would also ask the question, why? Why in the world would a congregation do that? It seems to me that the only reason they would do that would be to push the envelope. I wouldn't want to be a part of a congregation that's doing that, that's pushing the envelope in that way. All right, next question. Would it be okay for a Christian to participate in a riot? I looked up the word riot. It said public violence or disorder. I don't know for the life of me how a Christian could participate in a riot. Romans 13 and verse 1 says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, that's the government. There is no power except from God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whoever resists the power, resist God. And they that resist shall receive damnation. Riots typically these days involve destroying other people's property. Christian can't do that. Nowadays, riots involve breaking windows and stealing things. In fact, my observation has been when people say they're going to have a riot to protest something, it's really just an excuse to break into places and steal things. That is not something that a Christian has any business doing. Now, if you were talking about a peaceful protest, holding up signs and saying that we're opposed to this, that is fine. And a Christian can do that. But for the life of me, I don't see how a Christian can participate in a riot. Here is number 11. Let me watch this. I might make this the last one. We'll see. Can an unfaithful Christian make a deathbed repentance and go to heaven? Yes. As a matter of fact, they are the only ones that can do that. Let me explain what I mean by that. I want you to imagine that a man is driving down the road and he hits a deer and he is thrown out of his car, and maybe he's lying on the hood of the car bleeding to death. Maybe he's thrown out on the highway and he's laying there by the side of the road. And while he is laying there, a Christian is reflecting over his life and he's thinking, I haven't been right with God. I'm about to die. I need to fix some things. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, Christians, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That man could pray and have his sins forgiven. Imagine the driver is not a Christian and he is thrown out on the hood of his car and he's lying there dying, waiting for someone to come by, an ambulance to come. He wants to make his life right before he dies. What does he need to do? Friends, he needs to be baptized. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10 says that baptism is where a person enters the body of Christ, quote, wherein is salvation. If salvation is in Christ, and you have to be baptized to get into Christ, wherein is salvation, if you haven't been baptized, you don't have salvation. And so that person, in fact, imagine if that person knows the truth. What if it's a person who has attended worship, even at Willow Avenue, and he knows the truth, and he's thinking about obeying it, but he's going down the road, and he hits something, and he's dying? At that point, he can't make a, quote, deathbed repentance, because he still needs to be baptized. He's passed up his opportunities. I'm going to tell you a true story, and I may go ahead and wrap up on this. I heard a gospel preacher tell this story a few years ago, and it was absolutely true. I believe he was talking about himself. He was in a gospel meeting, and he said, the local preacher said, would you go with me to visit a man who needs to obey the gospel? And the preacher said, yes. So they went to visit this man. He was a farmer, and they got out there, and the man was on his tractor. They visited with him, and they said, would you come to the gospel meeting and hear this preacher? And he's going to teach the plan of salvation tonight. And the man said, I'm ready to do it. He said, I'm going to be baptized tonight. And they said, great, let's go do it right now. And he said, no, I'm going to come tonight. And they said, don't wait, let's do it now. He said, no, I'm going to be there tonight. They left. He got on his tractor. He hit a hole. It fell over on him. They ended up calling the ambulance. He was dying. And I was told that as they were taking him to the hospital, he was saying on the way, take me to be baptized. Take me to be baptized. Of course, they weren't going to do that. The EMS wasn't going to do that. They took him to the hospital where he died shortly thereafter. Could you imagine knowing that God had given you the opportunity to obey the gospel? You chose to pass it up until it was too late. Can a Christian make a deathbed repentance? Yes. That's one of the blessings of being a child of God. A person who is not a Christian doesn't have that opportunity. Now, a person sometimes will say, and I've heard people argue with me, well, that's not fair. God can't do that. Think about the person I just described. God gave them the opportunity, and they chose not to take it. Brethren, we have to keep that in our minds. It could be that there's somebody here tonight who knows what you need to do to become a Christian. Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. Maybe you don't know. Maybe you want to have a Bible study. I would be thrilled to death to do that if you simply say the word to me. Maybe tonight you are ready and you want to be baptized. We are ready to take your confession and assist you with that. Maybe you are here as a Christian who needs to get your life right and make a repentance publicly for public sin. We would be delighted if you would come forward and let us pray for you this evening. Tonight, if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, won't you come? Together we stand and sing the invitation song.